He's got batteries in there, but he's not lighting up. Okay, so fifth and sixth grade are still meeting in the hall. So if you're a fifth or sixth grader, you can head on back to class.
He's got batteries.
Yeah, so I'm saying like...
Hey guys, his mic is dead.
As in like no green light dead.
Let me help you. Paul was merely the instrument that God used to express his will. In fact, you may recall the theme slide underneath says, God speaks. More than ever before, the Bible is under attack, and questions are being raised about well, this fundamental question, really, whether it is from God. And it's interesting because that has impacted Paul's letters. For example, there are people who look at the areas like Ephesians 5:22, 1 Timothy 2:11, where he speaks directly to women and talks about being subjected to husbands and being submissive in the church family setting. And there would be people who look at that and said, well, the problem is Paul was a bachelor. So clearly he had a problem with women. Maybe in high school he got rejected some. And so he's got an anti-woman bias. And that's why Paul said things like that. Have you ever encountered that before? People saying things like that? The problem is we can't really trust Paul because Paul wasn't a married man. Paul had an anti-woman bias. And so what really is underneath that is the question that is on the slide. When I read this book, can I really trust that I'm reading the Word of God? And if I could just add one other thought before we get into this that I think makes this more personal to us. On two levels. Number one, we need to know how to talk to people who believe that. And not just say, well, you know, we see the Bible differently. But secondly, I think that's going to become important as culture more and more rejects God's will for marriage, God's will for homosexuality. As more and more culture rejects that, pressure mounts against me and you to let God speak to us and guide and direct our lives. And so I think we've got to be thoroughly convinced that when Jeff gets up and he reads from Ephesians 5, that is not Jeff's opinion. Or when I get up and I teach from 1 Timothy 2, I'm not just saying how I think things ought to be. That God speaks to this church and he speaks to me through these letters And I need to bow the knee and be willing to hear him on that. So either you guys want to weigh in on that at all before we get in to the three issues we want to deal with tonight? I want to give you all a chance to jump on some of that if you want to.
I think the amen what you're saying. I mean, just the reality is, you know, we're here tonight because we're already comfortable with this, but honestly, we live in a world in which the first question is anymore is not what does the Bible say or what does it mean, but why should I listen to the Bible in the first place? You know, you mentioned this morning, Tommy, you know, in your lifetime, you've seen this change of, you know, of just good becoming evil and evil becoming good, or somebody mentioned that this weekend, at least, you know, and I think that that's the same thing. You know, the three of us remember a day and a time when, and many of you can as well, you know, when people agree that the Bible is the authority we were going to wrestle with, baptism or how to be saved or women's roles or whatever. But we're at the point now where the Bible's authority itself is the first question, especially for a younger generation.
So it is important for us to know how to talk to people about this. Sure. So let's begin with that question. How do I know that it is God speaking in this book? And I'll just put to you two guys and let you, Tommy, we'll start with you. If you were asked that question, where would you go first? What do you think is the first and best evidence to suggest the Bible is not a human product, that it is a divine product? This comes from God. How would you prove that?
Well, there are two proofs that I have, and I don't have to deal with both of them right here, or I could deal with both of them right here. Jeff may want one. But the only reason I'm saying that, it's hard for me at times to figure out which I think is the most powerful argument. But one, for it to be a book from God, there would have to be things true of this book that no man could duplicate. And one example of that is if we could clearly state that the Bible foretells future events accurately, ways that no one could predict, that would be evidence that the Bible is from God. So fulfilled prophecy is proof. A passage that I like to go to, which is not a familiar passage in a lot of ways, is Daniel 8. And in Daniel 8, just a list of things that Daniel prophesies are going to transpire there over the next 350 or 400 years in his world. Now, those who do not believe in the inspiration of the Bible, they will have to say that Daniel was written about 165 BC or something like that, because if they surrender that and say Daniel wrote at the time the Bible seems to have him living and writing, if he wrote, let's say, around 530 BC, and that might even be a few years later, but we'll give them a few years, say he wrote about 530 BC, then there's no other conclusion to draw except that this book is from God. I can go into more detail with that if you want to later, but another compelling proof is just the way Jesus treated Scripture. If we're going to look at Jesus as an example, and there are people who may be won over by appealing first to Jesus and then seeing what Jesus said by Scripture, because it's hard to criticize the historical person of Jesus, of one who sacrifices so much, who dies for his people, who taught people to love his enemies. And what does Jesus say about Scripture? That is a powerful argument that the Bible's from God. So I think either of those two are very powerful proofs. And I know I haven't given the details, but I want to give Jeff a chance to speak with that too.
I want to play off of the first one though.
Sure.
Do you have a passage? Because I like predictive prophecy.
Oh, I know. Yeah, we've talked about this.
Because men cannot know the future.
That's right.
And there are just some areas in the Old Testament that speak about events far into the future. You mentioned Daniel 8. My personal preference is Ezekiel 26 about the city of Tyre. But there are lots and lots of examples of that. I wonder if you had a favorite place you like to go to use predictive prophecy.
For predictive, well, it's funny. I mean, to me, the umbrella over all of this, you know, is Isaiah 40 to 48, where, you know, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is speaking to his people and trying to call them to a trust in him that they are sorely lacking. And part of his whole point, he's explicit about this, and ironically, we're teaching this right now. Some of you have just heard this because we're in Isaiah 40 to 48 in our Isaiah class right now. But Isaiah, or God in Isaiah, is emphatic. This is the mark of why I'm a God and none of these other gods are. I can tell you the future. No other God can do that. And then God goes on to do some spectacular things in that section, like naming Cyrus, as I like to put it in class, naming Cyrus, the you know, great Persian conqueror, before his great-great-grandparents are even born, and calling him by name and declaring what he's going to do. And that's God's whole point, so that when that happens, you will know that I am God, because no other God does this. You know, not with that kind of specificity. You can find ancient, you know, pagan texts where, you know, it's kind of like, you know, your horoscope kind of stuff. You know, something will happen in the future.
Right.
You know, and it's about that level. But here comes God, you know, and he does it elsewhere. He names Josiah by name before he's ever born. You know, this is God's calling card. I can tell the future with great specificity and detail.
Yes.
You know, and not just with individual lives, the rise and fall of history and nations before it ever happened. So, yeah, but I like Isaiah 40 to 48 in particular for that.
I think one of the things that we need to do for our young people, and moms and dads, if you got kids in junior high and high school, really think about this point. I think kids need to be armed with at least one really good example that they know where it is. They know how to make the argument,
yeah,
and are equipped to share it with their friends. Because when they encounter that person, it's going to give them pushback about that.
Yeah.
You know, if I'm talking to someone and they say, "Oh, I think God had nothing to do with the Bible. I think it's a purely human product." My response is to ask, have you ever considered Ezekiel 26?
Right.
Which for 99.7% of the people in the world is... no, I don't even know what's there, right?
That's right.
And so we're able to introduce them to something they haven't thought about before.
Right.
But I think it's really important, not just for kids to know somewhere back there's some prophecies, but to know one that they can go to and they can present and make that argument. So you mentioned Cyrus, mm-hmm, which I think is a great, easy example to work with.
Yeah.
And you mentioned Daniel 8. Probably not as easy an example for a high school kid to work with.
Well, you would have to read the text carefully and see how it unfolded in history. But I have down here 9 things
in Daniel 8
that Daniel prophesies of the future very specifically, which range from events that happened in 539 B.C. to 165 B.C., and he prophesies very specifically. Daniel 11, if any of you remember Daniel 11, the king of the north, the king of the south, that is perhaps an even more amazing example of prophecy because it is even more specific. But that chapter is very difficult to teach in a congregational setting, in a college classroom setting, in whatever setting you can imagine. But I do think Daniel 8 is a little easier to get your hands on than 9 specific things. I'd be glad to give that list to you all to give to anyone here that was interested in those specifics, because, again, it has to be something true of the Bible that would not be true of books written by man. But let me say this. I agree with what David and Jeff were saying earlier, that we are living in an age where people are questioning the Bible and questioning the authority of the Bible. But there is also a growing biblical illiteracy, which is terrible. But let me say this. That means if you are informed, you may have an answer for often these people who may be smart about other things, but are not smart about the Bible, are just repeating what they've heard. And when you present to them, 9 prophecies fulfilled in Daniel chapter 8, or Cyrus in Isaiah 44 verse 28 or 45:1, or the destruction of Tyre in Ezekiel 26. If you start presenting that, you're probably going to, we're probably not going to get much pushback if you can make the argument well.
And I think we're in a time where that's important.
Yeah.
For, I mentioned kids, but I think really for all disciples to be equipped to do. Let me, you'd have to raise your hand, but I do want you to answer in your heart. If somebody asks me tomorrow, prove to me that the Bible is from God. Could you make an argument from predictive prophecy? Could you take them to a passage? Because I think we're living in a world where disciples increasingly need to be able to do that. And I like what you said about illiteracy. The problem is sometimes that's where we are too. And I think if we will give ourselves, devote ourselves to knowing the book, be an extraordinary advantage as we try to share the gospel with people. I want to come back though, because we haven't said anything about what you said about Jesus. And I want to be sure I understand what you were suggesting, that if you're going to believe in Jesus, then you're logically required to believe what he believed about Scripture. Is that where you were going with that?
Yes, that's absolutely where I was
going. And so what's coming to your mind when you talk about what he believed about Scripture?
One, he believed the Scriptures were God's Word. And I can give you several examples of this. But when Jesus was in a dispute with the Pharisees in Matthew 15, verse 4, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." He's quoting from Exodus 20, verse 12, Exodus 21, verses 12 through 15, 12 through 17. And he states, God said in Matthew 22, when Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he said, "Your problem is you don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God." I would say, parenthetically, that maybe that's the reason for a lot of our problems. My problems include, we don't know the Scriptures nor God's power. But he says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" This is Matthew 22:31. "What was spoken to you by God, and then I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." So he quotes from Exodus 3, verses 5 and 6, but he says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Ultimately, the author of Scripture is God. Jesus emphasizes this. There are some 50 times that New Testament writers cite an Old Testament passage and emphasize God as the author. That doesn't mean they denied human authorship. Doesn't mean they denied that Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:1 was writing his words, but ultimately those words were not just his words and his feelings, but he was penning God's words. And when Matthew has this quotation formula, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, a reference there, Matthew 1:22, think about what that just said. He's about to quote Isaiah 7:14, and he says, "What was spoken by the Lord spoke it through the prophets." The prophets, the human writers, are the instruments through which God spoke. Now, that is a statement of the inspired writer Matthew, not specifically a statement of Jesus. But at the same time, Jesus reflects that same attitude to Scripture all through the Gospel of Matthew.
So what you're saying, it's a package deal. If you're going to embrace Jesus, you must embrace that the writings came from God, because that's what he believed
exactly
about the writings. There's one other thing before we move on I want to add. One of the things that I've come to appreciate more, even in recent years, is the unity of the message of the Bible. And I would even allude to your sermon this morning where you paralleled Jesus and Paul, right? And how what was happening to Paul as he went to Jerusalem looks back on what happened to Jesus. And it's amazing these threads that run all the way through Scripture, the great themes, the stories that foreshadow. And when you think about the fact that the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, only God could have put together this interlocking message that runs from Genesis to Revelation. You just, when, and the deeper you go, the more profound it becomes. It's not as you look deeper, you think, well, maybe that wasn't so impressive. You just find more and more ways that, Jeff will appreciate this. Jeff believes what's going on in Genesis actually impacts everything else that happens. I mean, Jeff starts every conversation with, well, let me take you back to Genesis, right? That's how we answer every question around
here. It works well.
It does. But think about what that says about the Bible.
Right. Well, that's the point, is that to your point, in a very real sense, rightly read, and that goes back to, we need biblical literacy, because without biblical literacy, not just knowing a couple of stories, but knowing the arc of the Bible, without having a grasp of the arc of the Bible, it's hard to see how, you know, some of the issues, some of the ideas, some of the stories in Genesis, for instance, are going to literally echo all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, into the New Testament, through Jesus, through the early church, and all the way to the book of Revelation and its vision for the end, at, you know, in Revelation 21 and 22, where literally in Revelation 21 and 22, you have an image of a city with a garden and the tree of life is there. That sounds just like where something very close to what we started with in Genesis. And so literally what the Bible is saying is God's going to get what God always wanted. It's a long, hard, ugly road to get there because of our rebelliousness.
Yeah.
But literally we're going to wind up back in a garden of some sort, so to speak, with the presence of God, tree of life, you know, eternal life in God's presence like it was supposed to be in the beginning.
And so the critic of the Bible, who said, I think this is a purely human product,
yeah,
is going to have to explain to us,
yeah,
how these human beings separated by all these years knit together,
yeah,
this amazing message that just has this single focus, this one story,
yeah,
that it's putting together for
Jeff us. Mentions the garden, and I think in the same way, this takes us out of Genesis to Exodus, but the Exodus theme itself.
Yes.
How that is reflected all throughout Scripture. And the Exodus from Egypt is God's great act of salvation and great acts of deliverance. When the people came out of Babylonian captivity, when you read Ezra 1 in verses 5 and 6, and the people give gold and silver to those returning to the land, it sounds a lot like Exodus 3, 21, 22. That's what's going to happen in the land of Egypt. And I used to call the return from Babylonian captivity, I used to say it's kind of a second Exodus. Well, I've tried to quit saying that because there's so many, it's like the third, fourth, or fifth Exodus. And that whole pattern keeps repeating itself. And even in the book of Revelation, when you find the trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9, or the bowls of wrath in Revelation 16, they are pictures of the plagues that came upon Egypt. The Exodus from Egypt was a picture for all time of God's judgment upon those who oppose Him. And the salvation God brought through the Exodus is picture of greater salvations God would bring throughout history. For example, in Luke 9:31, Moses and Elijah are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only Luke tells us what they talked about. Luke 9:31, they talk about His Exodus. The salvation that was brought through Jesus and His blood is compared to the salvation of the Exodus. And then in Revelation 15:4, we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, that's not the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. That's the song of Exodus 15 as people sung when they celebrated, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. They're singing that in Revelation 15. What I'm trying to say, and I may not have said this clearly, and you all feel free to bring understanding to the message as we see in Ezra 8. Okay, but what I'm saying is that salvation at the Exodus foreshadows return from captivity, the salvation in Jesus' death, and final salvation in heaven.
Yeah.
And on the picture goes.
Right. The point is that you start running those ideas and they just come up again and again and again, which suggests that while the Bible had some 40 different writers that contributed, it had a single author.
Absolutely.
Over all the centuries that was knitting the message together.
Yeah.
Which argues for God inspiring the book.
Absolutely. Right. And on the flip side, you know, part of what happens with the critics, and this is easy to miss sometimes because, you know, on the internet or in some documentary or some, you know,
YouTube video
or whatever, you know, some critic gets on there and they nitpick some detail that allegedly the Bible got wrong or whatever. But here's what's really easy to miss in a lot of critics' arguments, which is this. They're nitpicking over details while literally missing the forest for the trees.
Exactly.
Which is this otherwise shocking if we have enough biblical literacy to see it. If we're hungry enough to spend enough time in the Word to begin to see this, see the forest instead of the individual trees and realize exactly what we're talking about up here. And so what happens is the critics go after the details, and it reminds me, and I know you know this, Tommy, you know, about 50 years ago now, there was a Jewish atheist literature scholar, University of California, Berkeley is where he taught. And again, he's an atheist and he's Jewish, but because the Old Testament was, you know, his heritage ethnically and culturally as he saw, even though he was not a believer in God's existence or anything, he looked at a lot of the skeptical arguments for the disunity of the Old Testament. But with his literature professor's eyes, as he read the Old Testament, said, these guys have literally missed it. It is an amazingly coherent body of literature. Ironically, did not bring him to his knees, let alone to Jesus. But at least he wrote a very influential book in academia that pushed back on this atomization, this tearing apart in the individual pieces of the Old Testament. Because he said, the problem is you biblical skeptical scholars are just nitpicking details and literally missing in the forest for the trees. I mean, it reminds me of the story of the servant at the White House, you know, who you know, after Lincoln is assassinated, says to Mrs. Lincoln, other than that, how was the play, Mrs. Lincoln? You know, just people who completely miss the main point of what's going on.
So here's what I hope that you guys are seeing right now. Two things. Number one, I hope you're thinking we're not even scratching the surface, because that's true. And two, I hope you will carry away a sense that there is compelling evidence to believe that this book is from God. In fact, compelling evidence that makes the argument against that really absurd. And we're not covering all that tonight. Obviously, there's a time. There needs to be some deep digging here in an age where this is being challenged, and we need to be ready. We need to equip our kids to deal with this. I do want to move on, because we're halfway through, more than, to a second issue. And let's spend at least a little time talking about this, because there would be critics who said, maybe originally this was a message from God, right?
Yeah.
Maybe originally Paul was inspired, but through all these years, the Bible has been copied and recopied and copied again and again and again. And so is there any ability at all to be sure that what we're reading today looks anything like what Paul or God inspired Paul to write? Maybe some rogue scribe in the fourth century was mad because he got rejected by some women, and so he messed with what Paul wrote.
So we're back to the women issue again.
Well, that's why people don't like Paul.
Oh, I know.
Right?
I know.
So one of the reasons. And so maybe the Bible has been changed down through time. So when you hear people make that argument, Jeff, I'll start with you. What's your best pushback against the suggestion the Bible's been changed down through time?
So my best pushback is, for starters, the way that question is often framed in public by skeptics on the internet, on YouTube, the way we run into it in daily life, the way that issue is framed itself is misleading. In other words, because it implies we lost the text and had to recover it. The correct answer is we never lost the biblical text. We never lost a biblical text in the first place. It's taking the idea that there are a few variants in some manuscripts and implying that there was ever a time when, as a whole and by and large, the biblical text was in question. And that never happened historically. Again, we're talking about nitpicking details and losing sight of the forest, you know, that holds all these trees. The biblical text has never been lost in human history. And so the part of the problem is the way skeptics frame that, or the way some breathless documentary, YouTube video, Time magazine cover story frames it. It's kind of the religious equivalent of asking you, have you stopped cheating on your taxes yet? And you don't like that question because it already assumes what? Yeah, and so the way skeptics frame this, it puts us on the defensive as though we've got to explain but the truth of the matter is, we don't have anything to explain. The text as a whole has never been lost, and the vast majority of the biblical text has never had any variants or serious questions about it.
Explain what you mean when you talk about variants.
Variants. So, granted, we have, to you, what you were saying a minute ago, David, we have, you know, up until Gutenberg, it's all copied by hand, you know, over the thousands of years by the time you add the Old Testament in as well. And so obviously when you copy stuff by hand, there's two possibilities. One, honest mistakes, and two, dishonest mistakes. A scribe doesn't like what Paul says about women, so he's tempted to change it. Interestingly, we have no serious changes in the manuscript ever about 1 Timothy 2 or Ephesians 5, I'm just saying. So again, people begin to say, well, there's variance in the text. In other words, there are either errors or changes in hand-copied manuscripts. And that's technically true, but here's what you got to understand, and here's again where skeptics are dishonest with the facts. You know, one of my favorite definitions for statistics is the art of lying with numbers. Because, for instance, we're about to enter an awful political season again, and all sorts of polling data is going to be thrown all over the place. You can get a poll to say whatever you need it to say based on how you frame the question. And what's funny is whether you're watching NBC Nightly News or CNN or whoever your news source is, what they never tell you is necessarily what the question was they were asking to get the percentages they're going to show you. And there's a reason for that, because they're trying to manufacture a narrative. So here's what happens when it comes to the Bible. The narrative is, and I've seen this in print, one well-known professor, University of North Carolina, who the media loves to go to for sound bites on this stuff because he gives great sound bites. What makes for a great sound bite to the media? Exaggeration. Saying extreme things. And so the media loves to go to him because he will give, under the authority of his PhD and his university affiliation, he will give great exaggerated sound bites. And the one sound bite I saw he gave one time, he said there are more variants, in other words, there are more changes, either intentional or accidental, in the body of New Testament manuscripts we have. There are more changes, there are more variants than there are words in the New Testament itself. Now, here's the thing. That is technically true. Here's why that means nothing. 99.9% of those variants, those changes, are what we would call typos. They're just typos. A scribe misspelled a word. Well, even when I misspell a word, can you still tell what I meant in my email? Or my text. In fact, if you get a text from me, you can see I cannot keep the thing.
I can testify to that, yes.
I'm not talking to you right now.
Yeah,
you could.
Yes, I could. Every day.
When I do text back.
Yes.
I heard that. but that's the point. You know what we meant. And that is 99.9% of the variants in New Testament manuscripts. And so this whole issue is way overplayed. And the truth of the matter is there is not one major doctrine, one major teaching in the New Testament that's limited to one text anyways. Going back to there's a universal, you know, kind of narrative and it all fits together. Listen. If I admit that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 are not authentic, does that mean I can't teach baptism for the salvation of sins anymore? No. Even though there's a big variant, a big question about the end of Mark's gospel, you know what's true about baptism? It's taught all over the New Testament. And so even if for the sake of argument with a skeptic, I say, okay, fine, we'll take Mark 16 off the table. Guess what? I can still talk to you from Romans 6. I can still talk to you from all over the book of Acts. I can still talk to you from Colossians. There are all all sorts of passages that we can go to. And so the point is, there is nothing the New Testament teaches that is in any way ever put under question by the fact that there is a manuscript history here. We never lost track of what the Bible says. We never lost track of what the New Testament or what the New Testament manuscript tradition is.
What Jeff said about there are more disagreements about between manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Again, like he says, technically true. But one thing that demonstrates, one reason for that, is the absolute volumes of manuscripts we have. There is so much more evidence for the biblical text than there is any other text. A couple of the ways that we test whether or not we have an accurate record of an ancient writing is, one, how close are our earliest examples of that, or the earliest manuscripts of that, from the time it was written? After Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, when are our first manuscripts of that? And from the time of Plato, how much time is there between what he wrote and our copies of that? When you compare the Bible with other documents from the ancient world, the first copies that we find from the Bible are so much closer to the original, so much closer to the time that the original was written. There was a time when many people said the Gospel of John was written in 150 AD. It was written in 150, and whoever wrote it wasn't John, obviously, because he wasn't alive then, and it was written later. Well, they found copies, small portions of copies of the Gospel of John that they studied and they examined and they researched, and it was in Egypt, a long way from the place of writing, dated 110 AD. The amazing thing, those writers were able to quote the Bible before the Bible existed. I hope you recognize the sarcasm in that. The point is, now nobody can date the Gospel of John in 150 AD. They have to go back and date it earlier, because when you're finding little portions of that copied earlier than that, then that shows you, the book had to be written then. I hope I expressed that well.
Yeah, but both of you guys are appealing to the same fundamental point, and that is, from the very beginning that the documents were made, like when Paul wrote Ephesians, these letters began to be duplicated.
Copied.
So lots and lots of copies, far more than any other work from antiquity.
And far earlier.
But then secondly, they began to be circulated among all the churches.
Yeah.
So
that's how we know we have errors when we have errors. That's the irony too.
Yeah. So the interesting thing about that is, when someone comes along and argues about the 4th century scribe who makes a change and now the Bible is corrupted, it demonstrates how little they know about the Bible's history. Because the truth is, for him to pull that off, he's got to go throughout the world and track out down thousands and thousands of copies and change all of them in order to pull off his deception.
But to your point, David, in some ways it's even worse than that, because what it means for the modern scholar and the modern skeptic is that they're having to be willfully obtuse about this. I mean, there's just no other way to put it. They are so committed. They're the ones who are fundamentalists, committed to an idea that there is no God, the Bible is not his word, so that they can live the way they want to live, that they are literally ignoring the forest for the trees. They are literally misrepresenting the evidence. Because to Tommy's point, you have to understand, there is no book from antiquity.
In fact, let's be honest about this. If you remove the miraculous elements from the Bible,
We'd have no problem with it.
And made it a history book instead of a book associated with religion. It would be the greatest work we had from antiquity.
We would be correcting Plato by the Bible rather than vice versa. You know what I mean? And let's go one step further. Tommy mentioned it's called the Rylands Fragment, a little bit of John 18 dated about 110 by some. Here's the thing that's shocking about that. John probably wrote that gospel in the 90s. So you realize we're talking something roughly 20, 25 years after John would have written it, which means this. And this is unique in ancient history. This is absolutely unique in ancient history. That there were those alive when that copy was made. That we only have the fragment of John 18 now. But when that copy of John's gospel was made, that we still have that fragment of, the people alive who were made, that some of them could have literally known the Apostle John. In other words, do you know, some of you remember somebody who died 20 years ago? We have a lot of people, you know, think about somebody who died around the year 2000. How many of you can still remember that person tonight? You with me? You get the idea? So this copy comes from a time when John is living memory to people.
Yeah.
So we never lost the Bible.
Yeah.
Ever.
So I want to get to one other question.
Yep.
And we're about out of time. But again, do you get the sense we're just scratching the surface?
We are just scratching the surface.
Yeah, there's so much to be said about that.
Yeah.
And so secondly, don't let somebody upset your faith when they come along and start suggesting the Bible's been corrupted. Don't watch some YouTube video that says there are thousands and thousands of errors in the Bible. Listen, those kind of things have been said for centuries.
That's
there
right.
are answers for those things, and it just may take a little work, a little study for us to figure out what the truth is about that.
A couple of things I wanted to add, though, David, before we go on, and I wanted to say
okay,
earlier.
Okay, so quick, though, because I want to get this last question.
I understand,
question.
And I don't want to take up all the time, but you can just look at how many manuscripts there are, how many versions there are, versions, translations in other languages, and how many quotations from early church fathers of Scripture, and it is overwhelming. It is absolutely overwhelming. One person who has been very helpful to me and who has, in contrast to some of these things that David and Jeff have been warning about, who has helpful YouTube videos, is a man named Daniel Wallace. Some of his videos about textual criticism can be very helpful. He is a believer in the inspiration of Scripture, and he makes some very, very easy to follow arguments. But I think the underlying premise of David's question, and I want to try to give you an illustration to use to be helpful. How many of you, and I am going to ask you to raise your hand just for illustrative purposes. How many of you feel like, I'm not saying quote verbatim, but if we ask you afterwards, talk to us a little bit about the Gettysburg Address that Lincoln made. And it was only a couple of minutes, so it's not long. I'm not expecting you to talk about it for an hour. How many of you think you could talk intelligently about what that said? I mean, do you feel like you could talk intelligently about the Gettysburg Address? Okay, we have a few. Maybe that's a
y'all looking more at each other.
Maybe that's a subject y'all need to study in class. I don't care. But do you know that we don't have the original speech that Lincoln gave in the Gettysburg Address? We have 5 copies of things that were written down that all differed at some place from one another. They all have variants between them. There were other witnesses, there were other newspaper reports, there were things. In other words, we don't know the exact words of the original, but we're confident we know the message. I think there are some places in the Bible where you have textual questions. If you have talked to those devoted people who go door to door from the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll point out to you that 1 John 5:7, as it appeared in the King James, isn't in the best manuscripts. And they're right about that. You have some passages like that. But again, I never appeal to that to prove the Trinity anyway. I think you can prove it on other grounds. So the point I'm trying to make is that even if we're not confident we have the exact, we don't know what word Lincoln used at every point, that we can't get the message that Lincoln gave in the Gettysburg Address. We can be confident of the Bible, even though there are a 0.003% of cases where, you know, we don't know if it is our Lord Jesus or your Lord Jesus, which is considered textually significant by textual critics.
So one last question. For the little time we have left, we'll see if we can do something with this. Some would say, okay, God inspired the message, and I'll agree that it's been accurately reproduced, but the things written by Paul were in a unique cultural setting that cannot always be applied to right. our setting today. So this is the argument that is being made by religious people to defend homosexuality.
Right.
That when Paul condemned homosexuality, there was a unique cultural setting that basically involved rich and powerful men abusing slaves or boys,
which
pedophilia. And so that wasn't about loving same-sex relationships, which is what people today are talking about. And so you can't take anything that Paul said about homosexuality and apply it to what's being done today because it was a culturally different situation. So right. more and more that's being used, I think,
right.
to diminish what Paul said in his letters.
Oh, absolutely it is.
So what's the pushback against that? What do you say to that?
So the pushback is go and read Paul's actual reasoning on homosexuality or women's issues. And let me give you two real quick examples. You'll want to see this in your Bible. Two real quick places. First place, Romans chapter 1. And look, you know, that's one of the classic texts against homosexuality in
right.
the Bible. But look at the actual argument Paul makes. Paul makes the basic argument starting in Romans 1. The section starts in verse 18. But you'll notice he starts in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. In other words, we have to work hard to not see God in creation, and our culture has perfected that. But you'll notice when you drop down, let's pick up in verse, place? Yeah, it's verse 24. Therefore, God gave them, verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And that's the key language. Paul identifies God as creator there, that God is the creator. It's not cultural why he's saying this is wrong. It's because of creation. And that's going to be the nutshell pushback, both with women. Paul will say the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When he links his argument about women being silent in the church, he'll use the word for. In other words, here's the reason why. And he'll go back and he'll quote Genesis again. And the Lord goes back to Genesis and says, this is how God created the world in 1 Timothy 2. So both places, Paul is saying, I'm talking about God as creator. It's not culture. It's creation. Is why I'm saying you can't do this. That's why women need to be silent in the assembly, because of the order of creation. Woman came from man, not vice versa. And by the same token, God defined what sexuality is in creation in Genesis 1 and 2 when he made man and woman to lie together, become one flesh, and create life that way. And so just read Paul's argument. He says clearly, I'm not talking about your culture and I think it's icky because it's not Jewish. It's because you're violating creation.
Well, look, we need to spend some time with that. I think that's an important issue in our day. I hope you're carrying away a sense tonight that there are compelling reasons to believe this book is from God and to embrace the message as coming from God. But folks, we got to spend some time working on this and securing this part of our spiritual foundation, because we're living in a day where it is under assault, and we need to be ready to fight the good fight and defend the things that we believe, ready to give an answer. Let's pray together before that last bell rings. We're so grateful, Father, we can be together tonight. We marvel at what you have done with this great book. And we pray that you would equip us well to be able to defend its integrity, and to share its message with our culture that so desperately needs it. Empower us to believe strongly and to faithfully share this good news. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you. I didn't scratch the surface of all and hoped, and I know y'all didn't either, but.